So here we are. We're in Ephesians chapter 1. We didn't quite finish it last time. In fact, we only got in the middle of it, I think. So let's see here. There we go. Okay. So Ephesians 1, and we're going to pick it up about verse 11. So let's bow our hearts. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for, Lord, just for the day that you've given us today, for your word, and Lord, just for everything that the Holy Spirit will let us glean from it today. We know, Lord, that we couldn't take all of the blessings that you have and all of the information that you want to reveal to us all in one sitting, but we need to take it in just a teaspoon at a time. So, Lord, I just pray that, Lord, whatever it is that you want us to retain tonight, Lord, that it would be retained and that we would just meditate on the things that we hear and read tonight. So, Lord, we ask that you would have your way with us, and we do lift up Emily to you, and we thank you, Lord, that her and the baby is fine, but she's got high blood pressure, and Lord, I just pray that you would just touch and heal her of that, and if not, then just pray that the doctors would get your wisdom to get it down to where it needs to be. So, Lord, we just thank you, we love you, and it's just this time we lift up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week we covered many things about all of our blessings. We learned that the blessings come from the Father. We learned that right away in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So I don't want to go through the whole thing again, but there's just so much in there to unpack, and we went through a lot of that last week, and we touched on that. In fact, we did the whole service on Ephesians 1:3 on Sunday, so if you want to pick up the message on that, it's online. We did learn about grace and peace, and one of the two things that we really need to really just focus in on throughout our daily lives. Those are so necessary. We need grace. We need the grace of the Lord. And once we know we have the grace from the Lord, well, then we're going to have the peace, because we know that he's got everything under control. And so all he wants to do, all the Father wants to do, is pour out his grace, his blessings upon us. Now, when we consider that Jesus is seated on the right hand of God, and we are in Jesus, and Jesus is in us, there's no greater blessings that we could have. And when the Father looks at the Son, who is glorified, as evidenced by his position, he sees us glorified because we're in the Son. In Hebrews 8:1, it says, "Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." And in Hebrews 10:12, it says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." So this is a privileged position that only the Son possesses. Nobody else can possess it, because it is the Son's place to be. It's the place of a blessing. To be on the right hand is the place of blessing, as we have seen throughout the Scripture. And even Jesus talked about the parable of the sheep and the goats. You know, the sheep were on the right and the goats were on the left. And so we can kind of take comfort in the fact that if we're in Jesus, we're on the right-hand side. So we're on the right side of things here. So the Father sent the Son, and the Son sent the Holy Spirit. You know, again, no greater blessing. What else could we need? But, again, this is just the beginning. He chose us before the worlds began and adopted us, making us a part of the family, and even closer than that, making us one with Jesus, with all the rights and privileges that go along with it. The Father also reveals to us mysteries kept secret since the foundation of the world, that as we study the Scriptures, he reveals to us little by little what is his will. In Isaiah 28:9-10, it says, "Whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and are drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little." And so as we go through the scriptures and as we, you know, with our puny little brains, the Holy Spirit gives us understanding in some of the things that we read in there. Not everything, but again, just some of the things that we need to, you know, just to bolster our faith, to let us know that that He is working in our lives and that we're being changed by His power and not because of our will or anything like that, you know. If it were that easy to do, easy, I'll just say that for lack of a better term, if we could do it, then it wouldn't be a work of the Spirit. And it must be a work of the Spirit, not the works of the flesh. So when so the purpose of all history is revealed in Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth, even in Him. And last time we went through the rapture of the church and the end times. You know, we glossed over that a little bit, but we touched upon those. And you can get into that for further study at your leisure. Now in verse 11, as we come to the beginning of our study tonight, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5, it says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we know that it isn't us that keep us, it's the Holy Spirit that keeps us. If it was up to me to be, you know, to keep myself, then I would fail and I would be not saved. And Paul tells us in Romans 8:16 and 17, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. And this is through Jesus Christ that I have become an heir to the glorious eternal kingdom of God and to the riches of that kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 3:21 through 23, it says, therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. So verse 11, continues on, says, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Now we see here three aspects of God's plan working together. It begins with His purpose, then the counsel of His own will, and finally the result of it is His work. God made His plan carefully according to the eternal purpose, taking counsel within the Godhead, and then the works with all wisdom. Before making man, we see this counsel. In Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, he says, and God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and after them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image, and the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Now what we don't see here is any debates as to whether it would be a good idea to make man. There was no pros or cons discussed, just perfect unity and singular purpose of the plan that's being executed. So, as He took counsel with Himself, with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they were in perfect unity in creating man and the destiny thereof. Now, our God is a God who not only wills, He works, and He works according to His will. The word counsel stands for deliberate planning and arranging, in which all the ways and means of carrying out the will are considered and provided for. God has predestinated this. He has determined it. This refers to the saved. Remember that God never predestined anybody to be lost. He predestinated us to receive an inheritance. The scriptures tell us that He doesn't want any to perish, but all that to come to everlasting life. It's something I don't deserve. It's a reward out of His grace and not out of my merit. This is God's will, and that the only basis on which it is done. It's good and it's right and it's the best. Why? Because God has purposed it. It doesn't just get any better. It doesn't get any better than that. He's redeemed us with his blood. He's revealed the mystery of his will. And he rewards us with an inheritance. In verse 12, we read that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Now, as we are traveling through our journey here on this earth, we are being observed by angelic hosts. In 1 Peter 1:12, it says, "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." These are beings that behold the face of God always. Grace and this predetermined election of man is something of a mystery to them, I imagine, because they see God all the time. When they observe our behavior here on earth, they must just scratch their heads and think, "Him? You chose him? Really?" And they must have a confab together once in a while around the water cooler or in a break room or whatever it is that they do their confabs at. You know, and they got to ask God, "Well, what was he thinking when he did all of these things?" It won't be until all things have been completed that they'll then understand the purposes of God. And they'll look at us and lift up their voices in praise as we join in the chorus, "Hallelujah, glory to God." God will be able, through the endless ages of eternity future, to point to you and me and say, "Look, there. They weren't worth saving, but I love them and I saved them anyway." That is the one thing which gives worth and standing and dignity to the purpose and joy and glory of life. We exist today to the praise of his glory, and that is enough. What a purpose that is, just to please God and to glorify him. Now, this second doxology looks forward, of course, to the coming of Christ. The next doxology we see concerns the work of the Holy Spirit. When we look at the work of the Holy Spirit, we see that, one, he regenerates us. Two, he is a refuge for us. And three, he gives reality to our spiritual lives. We come first to regeneration. Now we're passing from God's work for us to the work of the Holy Spirit in us. The work of the Holy Spirit in protecting the church is different because it is in us. Remember, Jesus prayed in the garden in John 17, you know, "Lord, keep them. You know, I'm going to be going away from them, but you keep them by your will." "In whom also," verse 13, "you've trusted. After that ye heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after ye had believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." Now, in this work of regeneration and renewing, the Holy Spirit causes the sinner to hear and believe in his heart so that he makes him a child of God. In other words, he raises him from the dead. Jesus said, "You must be born again." But how are we to be born again? And John explains that in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12. "But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name." We need simply to believe on his name. That's all it takes. That's all we need to do. Just believe on his name. Also essential in God's work is the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. There's a twofold purpose in the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. He implants the image of God upon the heart to give reality to the believer. You know that a seal is put down on a document, and that seal has an image on it, or it has writing on it to show whose it belongs to. I think this is exactly what the Spirit of God does to the believer. In John 3:33, he says, "He that receiveth his testimony have set his seal that God is true." So apparently the thought here is that God puts his imprint upon the believer, and that imprint is what is a testimony to the world. In Revelation 7, we see an angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he has set God's seal on 144,000 Hebrews. This indicated that they belong to God. In Revelation 13, we see a person known as the Antichrist or the Beast. He'll copy the sealing of his followers by making them take a visible mark on their right hand or their forehead. This, I believe, has less to do with a computer chip and more to do with swearing allegiance to the beast. Excuse me. The second purpose of the sealing is to denote rightful ownership. In 2 Timothy 2:19, it says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." So this again is a testimony of why, how it is that we're sealed. The Holy Spirit keeps us from sinning. The fact that he makes you secure does not mean that you can live in sin. If you name the name of Christ, you are going to depart from iniquity. If there's not any of this evidence, then you're not regenerated or sealed. The Holy Spirit is the seal, and that guarantees that God is going to deliver us. We are sealed until the day of redemption. The day will come when the Holy Spirit will deliver us to Christ. Now we come to the third and final work of the Holy Spirit in protecting the church. In verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now earnest money is the money that is put forth as a down payment or a pledge on a piece of property or a car. You put a down payment on the car saying, hey, I'm going to come back and I'm going to buy this car with the rest of the money. So you hold it for me. You keep it in security until I get back. It means that you want to hold the item for you. It also means that you promise that there's more money to follow. The Holy Spirit is our earnest money. He has been given a pledge and token that there's more to follow in the ways of spiritual blessings. We have already seen that we have an inheritance there, and there is more to follow. The Holy Spirit is that earnest, that guarantee. So as we study the scriptures and as we look at these things, the Holy Spirit reveals to us more and more of what is involved in our inheritance and what is involved in our regeneration and how it is that we look. As we see the law, we see the things that the Lord would want us to keep away from, and we realize, man, I'm doing that naturally. I didn't even need to read that. I'm not doing those because, well, I don't want to do them. The things that I had done before, I don't really want to do anymore. Now, one day, the Lord's going to complete this transaction with my salvation. When I am there and with him and his glorious kingdom, man, that's going to be a holiday. All of this is to the praise of his glory. This is now the third doxology in this chapter. As we have seen, Paul gives a doxology after he considers the work of each member of the Trinity. Here it is, to the praise of the glory of God that the Holy Spirit regenerates us, becomes our refuge and seal, and gives us spiritual reality. All these glorious truths now move Paul to prayer. So all of these things that he's been laying out there, it's kind of like he's huffing and puffing now because he's been so through so much of this that he's just, oh man, I just can't take it anymore. And so it just leads him to pray. And in verse 15 he starts, "Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." So when Paul heard of the faith and the love of the Ephesians, he could do nothing else but give thanks to them. This was because their faith and love were evidence of their particular participation in this great work of God. Faith and love do not earn us participation in this great work. They are evidence of the participation in God's plan. So we're going along with what God wants to do, and by that token, we are then transformed, and then we do those things that please God. We can say we love God, but the evidence that we love God is that we love the brethren. And that's what the Ephesians were being praised for. Hey, we see your love for God because you love the brethren. Now, as we saw in the seven letters to the seven churches and the church to the Ephesus, Jesus had kind of admonished them to get back to your first love. You know, they were doing all of these great and wonderful things. They had these programs and social programs that were going on, and those are good things in themselves. But if they're not directed by the Holy Spirit, well, you know, they really amount to nothing. And how do you know that they're not directed by the Holy Spirit? Because you're so busy about the kingdom that you have no time for the king. That's the essence of it all. You know, the more time you spend with the Lord, the more he's going to direct you in what it is that he wants you to do. So when Paul heard that they loved the brethren, it made him pray for them all the more. But notice how direct Paul's prayers are. So often our prayers are generalized, not focused. Let us zero in on Paul's prayer here and reshape our prayers to match his. Paul no doubt had a prayer list for those that he prayed for. If we don't already, that is the thing that we need to do. Make a list of people, ministries, government officials, etc. We should carry it with us instead of reaching for social media sites. Let's grab our prayer list. That would be a much better use of our time. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So Paul, having written that the church is the body of Christ, and that God the Father planned it, and God the Son paid for it, and God the Holy Spirit protects it, he recognized that the Ephesians wouldn't be able to understand all this unless the Spirit of God was their teacher and opened the Word of God to them. One of the most important things that any of us can possess is the true knowledge of God. There is so much false concept concerning God these days. It's hard to discern what is true, but the Word of God is able to discern. It's able to break down those areas of what's good, what's true, and what's not true. You cannot know God by searching. That is what Eliphaz, the friend of Job, had said to him. Who by searching can find out God? You can't. God has revealed himself, and it's only by revelation that you can really know God. And it is only as the Spirit of God opens your heart to the revelation that you can really understand the Word of God. Now, if we look back on Paul when he was on the road to Damascus and he had a revelation of Jesus Christ, it's kind of the same thing that happens to us. Paul saw a great white, you know, bright light, and he was blinded by it and that kind of a thing. And a lot of times that happens to believers as well. As we come to know Jesus Christ, it's like, you know, we're introduced to God himself, and our eyes are blinded to everything else around us, so that all that we can do is focus in on who Jesus is and what he's done for us. You know, infancy at you know, for true, but remember Paul, after he had gotten his eyes fixed, he went out and preached in Damascus the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know you're doing good when they try to kill you. So, you know, if they're trying to kill you, then you know that you're preaching truth. You can't in your intellectual quest come to an understanding of God. It takes a revelation by the Spirit of God. No man can come to the Father except the Spirit first draw him. No man can even understand the Father. The natural man can understand the things of the Spirit, neither can he know them, they're spiritually discerned. That is an impossibility for the natural man. So until we were born again, there's no way we would even know God. Now God is a Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It takes the Spirit working in my heart, the spirit of revelation in the wisdom and in the knowledge and the understanding of God. And Paul is praying that God might reveal himself to them by the Holy Spirit. That is the only help and the only hope that I ever have of knowing God is through the revelation of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has an important part to play in a believer's life, and that we should always be praying that the Holy Spirit would open up our understanding as we read the Word, or how to apply in different situations that we find ourselves in, and he's going to answer. He wants to answer. He wants us to be pleasing to the Father. In verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Paul's still praying here, that you might know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now that's a mouthful there. And so Paul at this point, he's gushing as he goes over the blessings that are ours and are his. You know, I mean, it's just, he's so excited for the Ephesians that as to what the will may be revealed to them of the Spirit of God. He just can't wait for them to make these discoveries, and how cool it is for, you know, somebody that's, you know, been kind of looking over a particular area to finally come in one day and say, oh man, the Lord just revealed to me all of the things that I've been looking at. You know, I finally understand them. One of the things that we really need to pray for is the hope of his calling. You know, that whole aspect of the hope of his calling, it, you know, it has the perspective of being in the future. It's yet to happen yet. This is the hope of our calling. The believer has a glorious future of resurrection, eternal life, freedom from sin, perfected justification, and glorious elevation above the angels themselves. Another phrase that means the same thing, you know, what are we familiar with, is wait on the Lord. You know, we hear it all the time. Oh, just wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord. Now, waiting on the Lord is not merely about waiting, that is, allowing time to pass. Rather, it's about humbly placing our hope and expectations in the Lord as time is passing. This is what living by grace comprises of, looking to the Lord to work on our behalf and within our hearts. Waiting on the Lord, hoping in the Lord, is appropriate for every area of our lives. Furthermore, wondrous consequences result from hoping in our God. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. All you hope in the Lord. When we place our hope in the Lord, waiting for him to work in our lives and circumstances, he brings us spiritual courage and spiritual strength within our inner man. Those who wait on the Lord have a distinctively different destiny than the wicked, than the evildoers, as they've sometimes called. In Psalm 37, verses 7 through 11, he says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourselves because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. So here's that whole aspect again, grace and peace happening. Now, evildoers, the wicked who have no interest in the way of salvation, they end up cut off. In attempting to develop their personal earthly kingdoms, they lose everything. What shall a man profit that he gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? They are cut off forever from their achievements as well as from God who made them. On the other hand, those that hope in the Lord inherit all of creation, as well as the eternal relationship with their Creator, their Redeemer. In verse 19 we read, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So Paul can't help but go over the mighty works of God to further convince them of what is already pertaining to them and to why. God continuously points to the resurrection as a demonstration of his mighty power. Not that he can raise the dead, he's already done that, but that salvation is available because Jesus was raised from the dead. The spotless life, keeping every aspect of the law in order to be the sacrifice for man. In 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, it says, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. In verse 21, he says, far, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. So Paul far reaches from the present time into the future, that day when Jesus will finally come and rule and reign in righteousness on the earth. From other passages in Ephesians, we know that this refers to angelic beings, that is, every might and dominion, and every name that is named, both loyal and rebellious. We don't completely understand the ranks of the angelic realm, but we do know that Jesus is raised above them, that they're all subservient to Christ. As we get into Philippians, we're going to find that God has also highly exalted him, that is Christ, giving him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He has seated him there in the heavenly places, far above, a name above every name that is named. In verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Paul pictures the church and our relationship to it in this way. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 13, it says, For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now this great resurrection power placed Jesus above all things. Now all things are under his feet. It is set Jesus as the head over all things, including the church. In Psalm 110:1, the Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, verse through 28. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, and by man came also the resurrection of death, of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even to the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, All things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things have been subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. And so he ends with the same quotation as he did in Corinthians, in the Ephesians here, that God may be all and in all. So that's where we stand now. We are in Christ, and that's where we have our greatest blessings. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we've been able to spend in your word. I do pray that the Holy Spirit would bring these things to our mind, that Lord, whatever things that you would have us to meditate at this time, there's so much in here. There is just so much. And Lord, we just thank you that you have given us so much, and that there is much to be considered and much to be understood. But we can't do it in our own strength or in our own mind, but we need the Holy Spirit to give us precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, and piecing all of these things together so that we may glorify you, Father, and thank you for all of the things that you do for us and continue to do. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.